Welcome to Morning Soap. At Fusion Church, our desire is to see everyone attend church and hear from God daily through His Word. The Bible reveals God's responses to various situations, and through daily devotions, we can reshape our thought patterns, transform our minds, and become more Christ-like. Join us here every Monday through Friday as different pastors and leaders from Fusion Church provide insightful devotions and teachings based on the day's scripture. For the current soap reading plan, visit fusionchurch.cc/soap and join us as we deepen our understanding and relationship with God.
Good morning, Fusion Church, 6 a.m. soap. This morning, we are going to be on Mark 6. Mark 6, I know the soap card does say Mark 5, but we actually did Mark 5 just last month. So if you're curious about the teaching from Mark 5, it was done on February 19th. So you can go back to the podcast and YouTube and rewatch that. So we're just going to make a quick little shift to Mark 6. Not a huge deal. A whole lot of gold in this particular chapter as well. So I'm not going to waste any time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Jesus. Thank you that we could be here, that we have the ability to gather from many, many different locations, Father, and be together, Father, under the banner of your word, Lord God. So I pray that you would be with us. Holy Spirit, be in every room, every vehicle, every office space. Father, wherever the sound of my voice is heard, Lord God, that we can learn from you, Lord God, and just dig into your word. Be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen and amen, amen. All right, so Mark 6, and I am reading from the New King James Version. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So that they are offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard this, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave the feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You will give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fishes." Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Then those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding area region, and began to carry out on beds those who were sick, to whoever they heard he was. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Amen. Amen. All right. So we have a lot to cover here. Let me just get situated real quick. All right. So Mark 6 is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Mark. It highlights Jesus' rejection, his miracles, his growing influence. Now remember Mark 6. Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. Okay. It's believed he was one of the multitude that follows, and he was a young man during Jesus' life. But the Gospel of Mark actually comes from Peter, you know. So think of the Gospel of Mark as Peter telling Mark the story. So, you know, you could say this is actually the Gospel of Peter. Everything is going to be coming from Peter's point of view. So, in the beginning, it says in verse 2, it says, "Where did this man get these things?" Okay, so here he is, Jesus in his hometown. He's in Nazareth, and he faced a crowd that wondered how he had become so powerful in his word and in his works. Because Jesus left Nazareth as a carpenter, and now he comes back as a rabbi, complete with a whole group of disciples. So it isn't hard to see how the Nazareth locals would wonder, like, what happened to Jesus? Like, this is, you know, and they said, "Is this not the carpenter?" in verse 3. And by saying that, it wasn't a compliment. It was a way of pointing out that Jesus had no formal theological training. He was never under a another rabbi, excuse me. He wasn't a formal disciple of a rabbi or even a less prominent rabbi. Throughout the century, some people have thought that Jesus's employment as a carpenter somehow discredited his message. And in ancient Rome, there was a terrible persecution under the Emperor Julian. At that time, a philosopher mocked a Christian, asking him, "What do you think the carpenter's son is doing now?" And the Christian wisely answered, "He's probably building a coffin for the emperor." The word carpenter was actually much broader than someone who just works with wood. It was more the idea of a builder. Okay, so in our English, language, carpenter, they use wood, but in ancient times, the idea of a carpenter was a builder. So Jesus may have worked with stone as much as he worked with wood, because stone was actually a much more common building material at that time. It's wonderful to think of our Lord as of all the professions he could have been, he chose to be a carpenter because God is a builder. And he knows how to build in our lives, and he knows how to finish the job. And so a few things that Jesus learned as a carpenter, he learned that there's a lot of potential in wood. He learned it takes work and time to make something usable. And he learned that the finest things are made from the hardest wood. Amen. Because a lot of us are like some of that hard wood, and it takes a little bit of extra work. Not all of us are pliable and easy, we easily just accept whatever, teachings or guiding or that the Lord puts upon us. Some of us are a little bit harder. And so as a carpenter, Jesus understands us even more so, right? One commentator writes, "The additional phrase of the Son of Mary is probably disparaging. It was contrary to Jewish usage to describe a man as the son of his mother, even when she was a widow, except in insulting terms. Rumors to the effect that Jesus was illegitimate appear to have circulated in his own lifetime and may lie behind this reference as well." So by saying, the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph, it's pointing to the fact that the rumors that Jesus was born illegitimately followed him throughout his life. These people knew, they remembered that Mary all of a sudden was pregnant and it wasn't Joseph's baby, right? And so it's another disparaging remark. It's the idea that people that knew Jesus for his entire life, who really knew him, grew up with him, right? They're the ones that more often than not are the ones that hurt us, right? Because they know us. And also the lack of mentioning Joseph implies that Joseph had died when Jesus was young. And so Jesus probably stayed at home to support his family until the youngest children were old enough to support the family, right? So why did Jesus wait till he was 30 years old to go into ministry? Well, he was still caring for his mother. Joseph was gone. And so his younger brothers, he had to wait till they grew up. And we know he had brothers. We can read more about that in Mark 3:31. But now we're learning that he also had sisters. So Mary did not remain a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. Okay. There are, I'm going to watch how I say certain things because I tend to offend people sometimes when I'm on here. But Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Okay. The gospels are really clear that she had other children. And so this is showing that she had sons and daughters after Jesus from Joseph. Okay. And it says they were offended at him. These neighbors of Jesus were too familiar with Jesus. They knew just enough about him to think that they knew everything about him, right? How many of us have been there? You have people in your life, perhaps your old life, before you knew Jesus. And here you come and you're worshiping the Lord and you're a Christian and you're going to church, you're changing your life. And there are people who know just enough about you to think they know everything about you, and they have the audacity to put you in the box and say, "Oh no, that's that person. That's that drinker. That's that person that was doing drugs. Nah, this isn't the real them." You know, Jesus knew this feeling. In verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." Jesus accepted rejection as a price that a faithful prophet must pay, though it must have hurt him to be rejected by his friends and his neighbors. And in verse 6, it says, "He marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Our inability to believe God and trust Him is indeed amazing. Jesus only marveled at Jewish unbelief and Gentile faith. And we can read about that more in Luke 7, verse 9. He marveled at Jewish unbelief and Gentile faith. So, would Jesus marvel at your faith? Or would Jesus marvel at your unbelief? We never read that Jesus marveled at art or architecture or nature or the wonders of creation, you know, that he created. He never marveled at human ingenuity or invention. He didn't marvel at the piety of the Jewish people or the military dominance of the Roman Empire. But Jesus did marvel at faith when it was present in unexpected places, and when it was absent where it should have been. But Jesus, he leaves and he continues his circuit of going from village to village, his teaching. And in verse 7, it says he sent out his disciples two by two. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you," John 20, 21. So here, Jesus is sending out his disciples to do the same thing that he did, to preach, to heal the sick, and to free people from demonic oppression. And he commanded them to take nothing for their journey. They didn't need fancy equipment to preach a simple message. Too much stuff would get in the way. There was a rule from the Jewish rabbis that you could not enter the temple area with a staff, shoes, or a money bag, because you wanted to avoid even the appearance of being engaged in any other business than the service of the Lord. And now the disciples were in this were engaged in a holy work of preaching the gospel and bringing healing to people, that they could not give the impression that they had any other motive than to do this. No, and also traveling light, you know, it says no bread, no bag, no money. This kept them dependent on God. They had to trust the Lord for everything if they didn't take much with them, right? So if the preacher doesn't trust God, how can he tell others to trust him? Amen? And he says in verse 11, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." Their job as preachers wasn't to change people's mind. They were to persuasively present the message. But if their audience didn't receive it, they didn't receive it, right? If they don't want it, they don't want it. If they ain't gonna hear it, they ain't gonna hear it. And they could just leave and shake the very dust from your feet as they left, it says. And in that day, if Jewish people had to go through a Gentile city as they left, they would shake the dust off their feet. It was a gesture that said, "We don't want to take anything from this Gentile city with us." Essentially, Jesus is telling them to regard a Jewish city that rejects their message as if it were a Gentile city. And he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. The implication is that some will be judged more severely than others in the day of judgment. So they went out, they did it. And we can and so they went out and preached, and to preach simply means to proclaim, to tell others in the sense of announcing news to them, to make a proclamation. Some of the best and most effective preaching never happens inside of a church. Let me say that again. Some of the best and most effective preaching does not happen within the four walls of the church. It happens when followers of Jesus are one-on-one with others, telling them what Jesus did for them. Listen, church, we have, some amazing communicators in the church, right? And we can go to church and we can sit in the rows and we can hear an amazing message, and it's great. But the most effective preaching is done by all of you. All of you, believe it or not, okay? Take it in for a second. I know it's shocking, right? But you are the best communicators. You are able to get into places that us as pastors cannot get into. Why? Because people will not listen to us. People think that because we're a pastor, that all of a sudden we walk into a room and all like everything we say, people are just going to listen to. That's not always the case, because I cannot go into your workplace. I cannot go into the homes of your family members, right? We're not with you 24/7 as you're going to wherever it is you're going, but you're going. And you are a representative of Jesus Christ. Amen. So everywhere you go, everything you do should be to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You are the most effective preacher out there because of your environment, because of the people around you. So come on, don't think, do not think that you cannot reach people for Jesus. Because if you have the, listen. If you have the audacity to one day come tell me, Pastor Jason, I can't preach the word of God to anybody, then we gonna have, as we like to say, a come to Jesus meeting. And I'm gonna prove to you that you can preach the word of God. You do not need a theological degree. You do not have to go to seminary, right? But all you know what you can do? The word says in the book of Revelation, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and what? The word of our testimony. Our testimony is the greatest message we can ever preach, because all you're doing is you're telling people what Jesus did for you, how Jesus changed you, how Jesus affected you. I don't have your story, and your story is dynamic. So come on, get up off your seat and go preach the word of God. Whoo, man. I don't know. I don't know, Brother Doug. I don't know if I'm gonna make it this time. All right, verse 14. We're talking about King Herod, right? And so, one thing to know about King Herod, and this is the King Herod that killed John the Baptist. We're gonna read about that in a second. Actually, the Roman Emperor Augustus denied the title of king to Herod, right? But he was goaded on by Herodias. And to try to get that title of king. And so he pressed for the title again and again until he so offended the emperor that he was dismissed as a traitor. So Mark using the title King Herod is really only using it because it was a local custom, And so, he hears about Jesus, right? And he was like, this it's John. He's back. He's back. And some people are like, it's Elijah. Some people thought Jesus was Elijah coming back, because it was prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah did in Malachi 4:5. Others thought he was just the prophet who Moses said would come after him in Deuteronomy 18:15. But he says, this is John whom I'm beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Herod feared that Jesus was John the Baptist. Herod's confusion came from his own guilty conscience. And it's hard to see who Jesus is when we're in sin and rebellion. And Herod was definitely, in sin and rebellion, because he himself, we know the story. Herodias' daughter came and did this sexy little dance for him. He got all hot and bothered and worked up, and he was like, girl, I'm gonna give you whatever you want. What do you want? And Herodias was like, I want the head of John the Baptist. And that's what she asked Herod for. And so he was obligated, because he had made vows, like, I will give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, right? Herod was a dirty old man. Let me just say that. A dirty old man. And so he was, it says, and the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her, right? He was afraid. He was afraid of how it would look if he went against his vows. And because Herod was afraid to go against his wife or lose face before his friends, he did something he knew was wrong, right? And so, and one of the things that got John the Baptist in trouble was because John was speaking against Herod for marrying Herodias, because Herodias was Herod, his brother Philip's wife. Put that together, right? All right. So Herod wanted his sister-in-law, right? And so, in order to take his brother's wife, Herod had to get rid of his first wife, who was a princess from a neighboring kingdom, right? And her father was so offended, he came against Herod with an army and defeated him, right? And so then his brother Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished. So Herod made a lot of bad decisions in his life, right? And eventually Herod and Herodias, they end up committing suicide, right? Horrible guy, horrible decisions, right? And it just shows, one bad decision leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, right? And he was exceedingly afraid because he thought that Jesus was John, come back. John, this man who brought guilt and conviction to him. And so we find that the disciples come back. They went out two by two. They're coming back. And he says, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. They're coming back from a successful time of ministry, right? And we can read more about that in the next couple of verses. And when they return, Jesus knew he needed time to rest. Jesus knew when it was time to work, and he knew when it was time to rest. And Jesus knew the importance of hard work better than anyone did. He said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And Jesus knew that we can only be the most effective at work when we also take time for rest, right? And him and the disciples, they were constantly busy. So he took them to a deserted place, but the multitude saw them. And the multitudes, maybe they were rude and demanding. The disciples wanted to send them away, but Jesus was moved with compassion for them. The disciples often saw the crowds as work, as constant demands, especially times like this when they had some well-deserved rest they needed, and that was being interrupted. But Jesus saw them and was moved with compassion. Each face in this multitude reflected a need, a hunger, a hurt, right? And Jesus was a thoroughly others-centered person. He cared more about the needs of someone else than he cared about his own needs. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd in verse 34. Jesus knew that without a shepherd, a sheep was in a lot of trouble. They can't fend for themselves against predators, and they have a hard time finding food and water that they need. And Jesus, he was moved with compassion for the people because he knew that their present demands were prompted by great needs. And they said, send them away. We have nothing to eat. Both Jesus and the disciples saw exactly the same need amongst the people. And the disciple solution was to get rid of the people, right? Get rid of the need by getting rid of the needy. Real simple. But Jesus saw a different solution and wanted the disciples to see it as well. So they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Verse 37, it's hard to know if the disciples were angry or just couldn't believe what Jesus said. Clearly they thought that spending about a year's income to feed this multitude for one meal was not only impossible, but it was a waste. But it understandably, it never entered their minds that Jesus might provide for the multitude with a miracle. Because God has resources we know nothing about. So we can trust him and be at peace, even when we can't figure out how he will provide. So Jesus' suggestion must have seemed to be extravagant to the disciples. It's like they're saying, Jesus, if we have that kind of money, we would never spend it on one meal for this crowd. They're annoying us, and they're going to be hungry again in a few hours. Shouldn't the money be used on something else? But we know that Jesus is going to perform an extravagant miracle because he wanted to sit down to a dinner with the multitude. Why? Why? Because he loved them. And so we know, again, we know this story as well. How many loaves do you have? You know? And we know they have five loaves and two fish. This amount of food could really only feed one or two people. So he commanded them to sit in groups, you know? And Jesus did this because people were like sheep without a shepherd. And he acted like their shepherd. Right? He made them to lie down in green pastures. Amen. So they sat down in ranks, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed and broke the loaves. When Jesus blessed the meal, he didn't bless the food. He blessed God for supplying it. The idea of praying before a meal isn't to bless the food, it's to bless God in the sense of thanking and honoring him for blessing us with the food. And so verse 42, they all ate and were filled. He multiplied the loaves and fish until far more than 5,000 were fed. Right? And so Jesus provided, you know, extravagantly for these people. If someone left hungry, it was either because they refused bread from Jesus or because the apostles didn't distribute the bread to everyone. But Jesus supplied plenty for everyone to eat a good meal. But everyone had to eat for themselves. Sometimes we attend a spiritual meal. We gather food for everyone except for ourselves. That's why it's so important when we come to a Sunday morning or any kind of type of gathering, and those of us who serve on a regular basis, it is so important that we serve, right? And I'm not getting into a serving topic right now, but it's even more so important that you take the time to be served. Right? That's why we have the rule of serve one, sit one, right? Too many of us, right? We come to church, we serve, we go home. We're not being fed. The meal's in front of us, we're not being fed. And then eventually you're like, oh man, I'm burnt out. Oh, I'm serving all the time. Serving all the time. Well, that's your fault. You're not being fed. You're pouring out, but you're not receiving. If any one of the multitude walked away hungry, it's because they did not receive. If you're hungry right now, spiritually, it's because you're not receiving, because the Lord is providing the meal. And we're so busy doing the work, doing the work, doing the work, and doing the right thing. You're doing a good thing, but you're not being fed. And so we're going to begin to wrap up here. Jesus departs for prayer. Verse 45, he sent the multitude away, right? Jesus loved the multitude, but he wasn't obsessed with the crowds. He knew when to kindly tell them to go home. And so he went to the mountain to pray. After a long, difficult day ministering to the spiritual and physical needs of the multitude, he was exhausted, right? And that hard day drove Jesus to prayer, not from prayer, because he knew where his power came from. It came from the Father. Now, verse 47 says the boat was in the middle of the sea. And so Jesus, he sent disciples across the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus prayed in the heights above the Sea of Galilee, he saw them straining to row as they attempted to cross this massive lake in the face of the wind. Right? I've been to the Sea of Galilee. I've been on the Sea of Galilee. Okay. You can see from, you know, either, you know, the shore on either side. It's a beautiful thing, right? And so they were, he's on this, and he says, go over there. And so he sees them struggling, rowing on their boat to get to the other side. Okay. And if you have 12 disciples, 12 men going across the sea, they're rowing, it should have been pretty quick, but they were struggling, right? This tells you the magnitude of the wind. And most of these guys were fishermen. They'd been on the water. They know how to row a boat, right? It's not rocket science, but they were having difficulty. Why? Because a great wind was blowing, according to John 6:18. They had rowed for much of the night and had only come about halfway across the lake. right? This happened about the fourth night of the watch. This is somewhere around 3 a.m. So these guys have been rowing for hours and they got nowhere. And it says he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus almost walked casually because it says he would have passed them by, right? And he came over to them all, and after they responded with fear and cried out, and he went up into the boat with them. He got into the boat, and miraculously the boat was instantly carried over to the other side. He rescued his disciples from working in futility. This was a miracle meant to assure them that he was in fact control and that he would always lovingly be there to help them fulfill what he commanded. He also knew that, we also know that this was the occasion that Peter got up out of the boat, walking on water in Matthew 14. There is reason from history and that, to believe that Peter is again, like I said earlier, is the main source from Mark's gospel. So if this was the case, Peter may have left out the story because he didn't want to be exalted for walking on water or for being humbled for sinking. Mark doesn't give the incident of Peter's walking on water and him beginning to sick, you know, because perhaps Peter was not fond of telling that story. You know, Peter was truly humbled. He was bold in one minute and humbled in the next. So maybe, I don't know, maybe Peter just didn't tell that story too much, but this was the time when he walked on water. And finally, verse 56, as many as touched him were made well. With this description of the healing ministry of Jesus, Mark concludes a brief section where we see the power of Jesus over the laws of nature. Over the laws of nature, because normally 5,000 are not fed with a small lunch. Normally, men don't walk on water. Normally, the sick aren't not instantly healed. None of this is normal, except by the power of God. Amen. Except by the power of God, you know, the normal becomes not normal anymore. That's the God that we serve. That is the Jesus who we serve, a miracle-working Jesus, who, by the way, if you're not aware of this, is still alive today. Still performing miracles. We are in a miracle season, brothers and sisters. It's happening all around us. Every day, we're getting testimonies of things that are happening, miracles that are taking place, healings that are happening, restorations that are happening in families. So come on, this is the Jesus that we serve. If he did it before, he will do it again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us together, Jesus. I pray, Father, that as we read your word, Lord God, we would not read this word and view it as just stories, Lord God, but facts that happen, things that actually happen. Your word says that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, Lord God. So, Father, thank you that you're still in the miracle-working business, Lord. Thank you that you're still healing. Thank you that you're still providing, Father. Be with us as we go about our days and our weeks, Lord God. Bring this passage to memory, Lord. Remind us, Father, that we are the best preachers out there because we can just preach about what you did for us, how you saved us, how you healed us, how you restored us. Father, we thank you for this time. We praise you and we love you. Amen and amen. Ooh. All right, guys, I love y'all and I'll see you again next week. God bless.